I want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation to the conveners for the privilege of sharing the ministry this weekend with Brother Keith. We have known one another for a number of years. He was just a young fellow back in Greenwood Hills Conference Grounds at some of those youth retreats. And the Lord has certainly got his hand on him. It is my privilege to share the ministry this weekend with him. This is our first time to do this. And I told him earlier, I said, now, one of the problems with speaking with somebody else is that if they go first, you get all wrapped up in their message, and you forget your own message, you know. And then they said, I was speaking first today. So I thought, well, that's great, I'm speaking first. But they didn't tell me I'm speaking second tonight. Boy, what a great message. God bless you for bringing that out, those points about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. So I'm scrambling now to... let's go back to the book of Haggai, please. And chapter 1. Let's remember that Haggai will come on the scene, and it won't be very long, about 4 months. He'll give 5 short messages, last one, 2 messages on the same day. And he will have accomplished the will of God, like a shooting star through the night, and he's through, he's done what the Lord has asked him to do. Amazing how so much could be accomplished in so little time. But when a man is totally given over to the Lord, then he's only a messenger. I'm reminded of when John the Baptist was approached by the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Levites. They came and they asked him, who are you? What kind of a person are you? Who do you think you are? Why are you doing what you're doing? He could have said, of course, excuse me, I happen to be John the Baptist. The scriptures say that no greater prophet ever born among women than me. Try this one on. I was filled with the Holy Spirit from my mother's womb, you know. And on he could have gone with his credentials. You know what he said? He didn't even give his name. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Haggai was probably something like that. He was a man who didn't care about prestige or reputation or what others said. He was a man with a message, and he gave the message, and God used it because it was the Lord's way and it was the Lord's message. We remind ourselves that in the first 11 verses of the first chapter, we had a short little outline. We said there was first a solemn statement. 16 years had passed. They had got lazy. They got complacent. They were doing their own thing, spending their own money their own way, doing what they wanted to. And the Lord said through Haggai, I said, the people say the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Remember, 70 years in captivity, they've been released by the king of Persia. They've been allowed to come back. They're going back. Ezra should be read along, of course, with this book, contemporaries with Zechariah as well. They're leading Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil leader, is leading this nation back. About 50,000 come back. They erect a rickety old altar. They start sacrificing again. We read in Ezra, I believe it's chapter 3, 2 or 3, where it talks about they laid the foundation of the temple, and then the problems start. Then the opposition comes. Then they get tired. They get complacent. They give up. They get discouraged. And the next thing you know, 16 years passes, and nothing more. I can almost say, I don't know if you've ever seen a foundation that's been laid and nothing ever happened. It's a sad scene, really. Foundations are made to be built on. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, comes into our life, He is the foundation. I tell you what's sad is to see Christians who are 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years old and they're never built on the foundation. They've got the foundation all right, and it's there. But they quit. They laid down. They got discouraged. Something happened, and they didn't go on. Sad story. And so 16 years later, Haggai comes on the scene. The Lord of hosts tells him, the people say the time has not come. He says, well, I have a searching question for you. If the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built, is it time that your house should be built? Knowing full well, they already built their houses. They already spend their time and their energy on that. Is the time come for you to do your own thing? And then the serious consideration, consider your ways, mentioned twice, it'll be mentioned again in the book before we close. But honestly, consider yourself. How are you doing? What is in your life? What are you living for? What are your dreams and hopes and ambitions? A serious consideration. And then he gave them the sure direction, go up on the mountain, hard work, got to bring it down, build the house. And then he reminds them of the consequences of not doing that. Everything's going to turn out wrong for you. You know, I'll bring a drought, I'll bring crop failure, I'll bring discouragement. Why? Because you ran every man to your own house, and my house lies waste. You didn't put me first, you put me last. You gave me the leftovers. God said, I don't work like that. And so there was serious consequences. That was the rebuke. Let me begin reading in verse 12. We're going to look at the response to the rebuke. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month and the 2nd year of Darius the king. The timing is interesting here. In verse 1, we've got the 2nd year of Darius. We've got the 6th month. We've got the 1st day of the month. The last verse says we're in the 24th day of the month. 23 days to think about it. 3 weeks and a little to consider your ways. I wonder how many times during those days that these people thought every time they walked into their homes, God's house is not built, you know. I got a nice house. His house is not built. Oh, I've put an addition on my house this year, and the foundation is overgrown with weeds where we started to build the Lord's house. And something began to happen in the nation. There was repentance. We don't hear much about repentance today. We hear a lot about commitment. we hear a lot about confession. When's the last time you heard someone talk about conversion? I believe that we have somehow done a misjustice when we start preaching the gospel, you know. We know we don't preach a prosperity gospel. That we know. We wouldn't go that far to think that, you know, if you ask Jesus into your heart, and that's a great statement. I'm not exactly sure where that comes from, but that's a great statement we've used today. You ask Jesus into your heart, everything's going to be all right, you know. Your cancer is going to go away, and your wife's going to come back, and your debts are going to be paid, and the next thing you know, you're going to have this most wonderful life. Of course, when people ask Jesus into their heart to get that kind of thing, they're very disappointed, aren't they? Because they have somehow identified the gospel as being that which completely focuses on them and their need physically, as we've just heard explained to us about the bread and the hunger. Their need. What we don't hear much about today, and I want to challenge you, every time you give out a gospel tract, read it before you give it out, okay? Make sure that you agree with the message, not just the caption on the front. Make sure that the message in the gospel tract includes, if not highlights, sin. It's not much talked about. We think, well, everybody knows that. We don't have to emphasize that. No, everybody does not know that. Some years ago, I was in a gospel campaign. After one message one night, a lady came up to me. She said, I would like to be saved. And I said, why? Well, she said, because I tried it one time and it didn't work. I'd like to try it again, she said. I said, tell me about it. She said, I was in a meeting. The fellow said to me, he said, now if anybody wants to be saved, I want them to come down to the front and we're going to lead you in a little prayer. May Lord Jesus come into my heart and save me. And she said, I went down to the front and I asked Jesus into my heart. And I went home that night and I said to my family, I said, I became a Christian tonight. I asked Jesus into my heart. And they said, you couldn't be a Christian, not you. Said they just laughed. I went to work the next day and I said, well, last night I became a Christian. I asked Jesus into my heart. And everybody said, you couldn't be a Christian, not you. And they didn't understand. And she said, nothing changed. Nothing happened. I wasn't any different. My life didn't change at all. I said, when you went down to the front to ask Jesus into your heart, did anybody say anything to you about sin? No, didn't say anything about sin. They just said, if you're tired of the life that you have, and if things are not going well, and you want a better life, then Jesus came to give you an abundant life, a real life, a meaningful life, and you ask Jesus into your heart, and you can be saved, and you can have a great life. Folks, that's not the gospel. The gospel message, would you like to hear the gospel message? You're in trouble. You are in trouble. You have offended a holy God. Your sin has separated you from God. You don't even have a prayer. There's no place in the Bible that I know of that says you've got to pray to be saved. You don't even have a prayer. We are so lost and so helpless and so hopeless and so at war with God, there is nothing we can do. Not one thing can you do to help yourself except through Christ. He brings peace. He took your sin on Himself, paid the debt, for the wages of sin is death. Who died? Jesus. God laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He's your representative man. You leave Him out of paying the debt of sin for you. You have no salvation. What are you going to do with sin? There's only one way. One way, one foundation, one hope, one mediator between God and man. God doesn't have plan B, folks. He's got one plan. Plan A. That's His Son, the Lord Jesus. What is repentance? Well, I suppose in the strictest sense of the word, it means to change your mind or to change your direction in life. Let me suggest perhaps a way to understand that. Whatever God says about sin in the Scriptures, I choose to believe that, not what I think. Whatever God says about His Son in the Scriptures, I choose to believe that, not what I think, or the way I was raised, or my biases, or my opinion. I choose to believe what God says about sin. I choose to believe what God says about His Son. I choose to believe what God says about salvation. I give God the benefit of the doubt that He's right and I'm wrong. And I must change my mind, because if I didn't have to change my mind, I'd already be saved, right? And so I change my position. I change my thinking. I change my mind. Repentance is giving God the benefit of the doubt and admitting that I'm wrong. These people did that. They may have had all kind of justifications. Isn't it amazing how that we justify our actions? Yeah, I can think up a lot of reasons why I do what I do that I think probably is not right, but if I convince myself long enough, it won't seem so bad. And then when you ask me, I'll have a good answer to give you of why I'm doing what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. See, repentance is all that goes out the window. And I get on my face before God and I say, I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm the young person. I'm wrong and God's right, and I don't want to live like this the rest of my life. Something happened in the heart of these people in a 23-day span that would change their whole relationship, their whole fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It would change. There were things now that would be recognizable that before were not recognizable. Let me suggest just this little outline. In their response to the message that rebuked them and faced them with the fact that they were no more than living selfishly and leaving God out, when they were faced with that fact, there was true repentance, number one. We read that in verse 12. How do I know that? Listen to these words. That Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people, listen to me, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. I was wondering whether to give any special music tonight or not, but I think I'll go ahead and give you some special music. Keith, you look surprised. you didn't know I was a singer, did you? Right. Well, I'm gonna sing a nice song for you now, and I'm gonna sing it the way that you sing it, and it goes like this: Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All five verses. You remember that the next time you sing that song. Why is it that it seems as though there's something inherently wrong about admitting that I'm wrong? And why is it that there seems to be such a hill to climb, such a chasm to get over, to just do what's right? Just admit it. Just repent. Don't make excuses. We've heard those tonight. Don't blame it on somebody else. Take it on the chin. Admit that you're wrong admit that there are areas in your life that you are not dealing with, or you haven't dealt with, or you dealt with in the past and you're not dealing with them now. Admit that there are places that you go and things that you do and words that you say and thoughts that you think and they're wrong. They're wrong. Notice what got their attention. We're such fickle people. Notice what got their attention. Verse 11. I call for a drought on the land and upon the mountain and upon the corn and on the new wine and the oil and on the ground, the things that the ground bring forth, and upon men. And look at this. Even your beast. And upon all the labors of your hand. Hold your hand there and go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. Someone said, that's easy place to find, 2 Chronicles. It's where the pages are stuck together in your Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Interesting in the context of what we might name today as a revival meeting or revival within the nation. Notice the context. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 12, 13, and 14. Just notice the context without going too far back and too deep. Listen how similarly the verses sound. Verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Look at verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, that sounds a whole lot like Haggai chapter 1 and verse 11, doesn't it? I've called for a drought, and I've put my hand on the corn and the oil and the whatever the earth brings forth, and on the cattle and on all the labor of your hand. I have touched you. I touched a nerve. I got your attention. Verse 14. Then if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, notice, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's exactly what's going on in Haggai right there. God put his finger on their love, on their idols, on their money, on their life. God says, nothing is going to work. Is this the way I have to speak to you? Folks, when I was in the military, back in the 60s, the Vietnam War was on. I was glad that I didn't get called to go there because I had a lot of friends that went there. Some of them came back and some of them didn't. It was an awful war. But when I was just a private, just about as the lowest rank that you could get, and I went down there, one thing that I knew was that the only thing I had to do was to obey the voice of the sergeant. And if I was willing to do that, I got along pretty good. And if I chose to disobey the voice of my sergeant over me, I dearly paid for that. And the military has ways of making you pay. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus is called the captain of our salvation? That we're called soldiers in his army? Isn't it just reasonable? In the order, in the chain of authority, that you just obey the one in authority over you? Do you know we live in a world today where nobody wants to be under authority? Nobody. You can't tell me what to do. We argue with the justice system and get away with it. You were talking about all kind of excuses and reasons I've done things. Not only do people have those as excuses, but they get away with them. They argue their way out. It's not really my fault. My mother made me eat mush when I was a little baby, you know, and that's the reason I killed that man. this guy is not mentally fit to make decisions, and so he gets off.
What's wrong with obeying God? I can't think of anybody in the universe that I could trust more than him. Anyone who robbed heaven to give me his son that I might have life and forgiveness of sins and peace with God and a reason to be here. And to think at the end of the whole thing he's going to take me home to be with him forever. Couldn't you trust someone like that? Wouldn't you want to obey someone like that? Wouldn't you want to be under that person's authority?
They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God.
Well, when you obey, that means that you're willing to repent. And that's the reason I've had point number one. There is true repentance. True repentance has evidence. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? We've been referred to that earlier in the day. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. And Adam and Eve were really convicted of their sin. They were really convicted. Matter of fact, they were so convicted that they ran away. You see, conviction doesn't always lead to repentance, does it? And it was God who stepped out of heaven, came down into the garden, and said, "Adam, where are you?" It is God who took the initiative. Later we believe there was repentance, but initially not so. They were afraid, all right. They were convicted, all right. They understood that they had disobeyed God, all right.
But it didn't lead them to repentance initially.
That's the reason that some people get mixed up on this. They think, well, I've repented because I've admitted that I'm a sinner. I've repented because I admit that I did wrong. Oh, that's a good start.
But true repentance leads to obedience, you know. True repentance brings us back into harmony with God, you know.
If you're a Christian, it brings you back into fellowship with God. If you're not a believer, it brings you into a relationship with Him. For the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Unless you all likewise repent, you will perish." That's what Jesus said. We don't hear about repentance too much. You see, when I understand that I'm the sinner, and I'm convicted of that, and I understand that He's the only Savior, and I'm convinced of that, then the next step is to what? Embrace that, isn't it? The Bible uses words like believe, trust, receive, accept.
And if I do that, my life changes.
Because I am willing to repent, acknowledge my sin, I'm willing to acknowledge Him as the Savior, and I'm willing by the grace of God to receive Him, to accept Him, to trust Him, to believe Him.
You say, well, that's it. That's it. That's what the Scriptures say.
If someone comes to your door, and they knock on the door, and you open the door, and they say, "Merry Christmas," and they give you a gift. You can do one of two things. You can say, "I don't believe in Christmas, and I don't want your gift." Or you can say, "Thank you very much," and take the gift.
That's all you can do. You don't say, wait, could I buy that gift? And you say, well, of course you can't buy it. I was thinking of you. We appreciate you. We love you. I just wanted to give you a gift. Would you like it?
The wages of sin is death, but the gift. You can't earn a gift. You probably don't deserve a gift. If somebody just wants to bring you a gift, and all you can do is either accept it or reject it, the gift of God is eternal life, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. It is the gift of God. Do you get that? It's the gift. But in order to receive this gift, I must repent. I must acknowledge God is right and I'm wrong. And I must receive the gift of eternal life. That's repentance. I think true repentance is not you do step one and then step two and then step three and by the way, I don't know how many steps there are. Am I saved yet? No, there's one step. and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus. But in that step, there must be the acknowledgement that you are wrong and He's right, and that's repentance. That's admitting that I need a Savior. You don't hear people going to the doctor and saying, you know, I've never had chemo before, and I just would like to have about 2 weeks of chemo, just to see what it'd be like. Some of my friends have had that, and I think I'd just like to try that. But when you get cancer and the doctor says, I think we got a chance with chemo, now you know you got the need. It may not be the best thing going or the absolute cure, but you got a chance and you're going to take a chance on that. A person that doesn't admit they're lost, that doesn't admit they're hopeless, that doesn't admit they're helpless, they don't, listen, you try to tell them they need a Savior, they don't care. They don't care. Listen, find somebody that is heartbroken. Find somebody that is miserable because of sin in their life. Find somebody that is empty and helpless and hopeless and tell them about a Savior. You know what? They're interested in hearing about a Savior because they're lost. And a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner are not very far apart. The first thing that happens here, the first response that I read here is that these people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Notice the evidence of that in the last part of that verse. And the people did fear before the Lord. Well, in December I lost my best friend, my dad, went to glory. And my dad was my hero. I had a dad for 65 years. A lot of people can't say that. I loved my dad before any of us were Christians. I loved my dad even more when I became a Christian. And we got even closer when he became a Christian. I always feared my dad. My dad never handled me. Oh, he knew how to give lickings now, but he gave me in the right place. I was never abused. I was never slapped. I was never hollered at. But I feared my dad. I didn't fear my dad as though my dad was going to hurt me. I didn't fear him that way. There was a good, old-fashioned respect because he was my dad. Folks, we miss that today somehow. We think God's just an old, long-bearded, gray-haired somebody sitting on a throne in heaven somewhere saying, now you naughty children or something. The Bible is quite clear. He's a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whatever happened to that? Whatever happened to our reverential fear for God? Our respect? That we wouldn't want to offend Him. We wouldn't want to hurt Him. We wouldn't want to disappoint Him in any way. Oh, it's true repentance, all right. Because they obeyed the voice of God. And we read later, at the end of verse 14, that they came and did work. They did it. What did God say? Build my house. Go up on the mountain. Get the wood. Bring it down. Build my house. You spent all the time on your house. Build my house. They obeyed the voice of God. How about God's house today? Are you building His house? That's you, you know. Are you working on it? Are you making time and energy and spending money and effort on building up the house of God, your temple? Working on that? How you doing with that? You see some evidence since last year? Can you see some evidence since the foundation of faith in Christ was laid? Can you see some things coming up now? And you got a few walls up, you got a few rooms in order. Is it coming together? Is your life now depicting, showing, referencing the person of Jesus? That's what it will look like at the end, you know. It will look like Jesus. Of course, I mean, if you read your Bible 100 times, that'd be really something. If you led 100 people to Christ, that'd be really something. If you do mission work on the backside of nowhere and nobody else ever knew it, but God knew it, that'd be really something. You spent your whole life and one person came to the Lord. That's wonderful that God used you in that way. But that's not God's big plan. Those are steps along the way, conforming us to the image of His Son. That's the big plan. See, when the house is built, it's going to look like Jesus. You know, if someone said, "You remind me of Jesus," that would be the greatest compliment you could ever get. They came. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And they feared the Lord. God's got their attention. There is true repentance. Not just Adam hiding. Not just the rich young ruler looking like he's going to repent. But not repenting. That's just accepting the fact that there's a need, but not taking the next step and trusting Christ in repentance. Well, what happens when people repent? God is no man's debtor. Look at verse number 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, here we are. God says, you make a step, I make a step. You want to do what's right? You're going to obey me? You're going to fear me? God says, listen, I'll tell you what. All of a sudden, you'll realize that I'm with you. Do you know that the Lord is with you? How many times do we pray, Lord, be with us? He's already with you. Actually, He lives in here. In the power of the Spirit of God, He's here. But He says these words, I am with you, saith the Lord. I'm just in my little outline, I said, there's true repentance, and when there's true repentance, there's tender encouragement. Listen, God doesn't kick you when you're down. He gets your attention. He didn't kick Elijah when he was down, but he got his attention. You see, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. God didn't say, well, I told you what was going to happen, and that's what happened, and that's it, and I'm done with you, just get out of my sight. Isn't it interesting that after the resurrection, Peter is the only one mentioned by name. The Lord said, tell my disciples I'll meet them in Galilee, and Peter. Why? Why Peter by name? Well, Peter'd think after what I've done, the Lord would never want to see me again. He don't work like that. Peter wept bitterly. Peter repented. Peter came back. Who is it that stands in Jerusalem and preaches and 3,000 get saved? Who preaches the next day and 5,000 get saved? Who takes the keys of the kingdom and opens up the door to the Jew and to the Samaritan and to the Gentile and the gospel goes into all the world? A man who said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he swore with an oath. You ever get that far? People say, well, brother, I'm too embarrassed to even talk to the Lord. Really? You don't know the grace of our God yet, do you? You still think you've got to earn grace, don't you? You can't earn grace. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. He giveth more grace. And He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. Listen, all He's wanting is somebody to say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong of a on the wrong track. I've gone the wrong way. I've treated my wife wrong. I've treated my husband wrong. I've treated my children wrong. I've treated my parents wrong. I've treated my church wrong. I have offended God, and I'm supposed to be a Christian, and something's wrong in my life. That's what God wants to hear. And then he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Encouragement. It's okay. I know where you've come from. I've been watching you for years. I've seen your faults. I know your weaknesses. I know your struggles. I know your fears. But you have turned around. And I want you to know that I am with you. You can't run me off when you're God. Incredible. Tender encouragement. Whenever there is obedience, there is a consciousness that the Lord is with you, of His presence. Let me also remind you, however, that once we repent, and once He tells us that we are in His presence, we're conscious of His presence, He tells us that we are, that He is with us, that that doesn't mean all the problems go away. He is not the bridge over troubled waters. You say, well, I've dug a big hole here and I've made a mess. Okay, He's going to work through the mess with you. That's what He's going to do. When you go through the waters, Isaiah 43, when you go through the waters, I'm with you. When you go through the fire, it won't consume you. I'm your God. We're going to do this now. You and I, we're going to go through this together. I'm going to help you go back, and you're going to go back, and you're going to confess that, and you're going to make that right, and we're going to work this out, because I'm with you. I'm with you on the way to the courthouse. I'm with you when you sign those papers. I'm with you on the way to the bank. And I'm with you when you tell your wife how sorry you are. I'm with you now. And my grace is sufficient. I won't tear you down. I won't break you down. I'm going to be with you. Verse number 14. If there's true repentance, there's tender encouragement. And in verse 14, there is tremendous motivation. Look at it again. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Tremendous motivation. They're motivational speakers that go all over the country, you know. They get these guys because they can get you pumped, you know. I mean, you got motivational speakers that sell inside into people with brick homes, you know. I mean, like, I mean, these guys, you get pumped up and you decide, this is what I'm going to do, you know. I have been so moved, and maybe you have, I have been so moved by hearing a story or reading a book or listening to a sermon that I thought in that moment of time that my whole life would be changed forever. By the time I got home, I forgot all about it. I could number on one hand, because you do not forget them, the times that God stirred me. I can't remember the people that were involved, but I can remember what the Lord did to stir me. I don't forget that, and you don't forget that. Why not open the doors tonight so that God can stir you up? You know how you do that? By repenting, by obeying, by fearing, by being encouraged with His presence. And when you leave here tonight, should you dare open those doors that God can work, He'll work tonight. I like what Mr. Bill McDonald said in one of his books. God will work with you on any level that you'd like to work. Would you like to trust him 10%? He'd be willing to do that for you tonight. 20, 50, 90. What would it be tonight if one person in this auditorium tonight said, I'm opening myself up to the work of God. I'm admitting my weaknesses, my fears, and my faults. I know where I've gone wrong. Lord has searched my heart. He's tried my thoughts. I see the wicked way in me. I am willing to turn. I am willing to obey. I want to fear him. I want to put him in the right place. I want him to have the preeminence in all things in my life. Now, if you mean that, I tell you what will happen. The Lord will stir you up. He will stir you up. He stirred up the spirit of the civil leader and the spiritual leader and the remnant of all the people. He stirred them up. They were never going to be the same. God had moved in a circumstance. 16 years of serving myself. You ever serve yourself for 16 years? You know, with the advent of the internet and messages going all over the place, I have to stop giving the illustrations. It's incredible. It just gets back to people all over the place now, whether it's in another country or another world. I think they got on Mars now and they're listening up there. It's crazy. You know, there are things that I'd like to say. I try to camouflage these things, you know. I refuse to tell what planet they're on or what assembly that we're or we're not in, what sex they are or anything else, and yet it comes back to haunt us now. But I can tell you that there are people who have, by the grace of God, lived double lives for years. And their lives have been changed now. They've come out of the closet and they've admitted it to God. I take a chance now. I probably shouldn't. I was preaching one night in a meeting. And I don't even remember what my main subject was, but I know that while I was preaching, I got on the subject of adultery. It wasn't even in my message. I was just compelled somehow to get on this subject of adultery. And I felt like, and you would only know this if you've been a preacher and been in a similar circumstance, I felt like I was sitting in the pew listening to myself preach. And I was saying to myself, man, get off of it. You've been on it long enough. Sit down. Let it go. Move away from it. I must have taken out of a 40-minute sermon maybe 7 minutes on adultery. After that meeting was over, an elder came to me and said, the Spirit of God has finally convicted me of my sin of adultery. And I'm going home to tell my wife, and I'm going home to confess it to my assembly, because I don't want to live like this the rest of my life. And that man did that. And that man has gone on for Christ. This was years and years ago, folks. And it turned out to be what? True repentance. Obedience. Confession. Fearing God. The encouragement that he got. And God stirred him up. And that man has been forgiven. And that man is going on for God tonight. That can be your story. I don't know what it is that you may be hiding. We never confess it all, it seems. We think it's so insignificant, so little. Listen, God wants to deal with that tonight. He wants you to be stirred up by His Spirit tonight. He wants you to be rejuvenated, to be enthusiastic, to be zealous, to be... You remember when you first got saved? I hope you can remember that. You remember you read the whole Bible that night? You thought you did, anyhow? You remember you just couldn't wait to tell somebody about that? Is that the way it is? Is it still like that? Somehow that should grow, not be quenched. should be motivated? What's our true motivation in life?
The scripture is very clear. It's love, isn't it? Love's the word of action. And if you're motivated by love, you know, you remember when you were dating her? You had to call. You had to write. I mean, you had to see her. You just had to. You had to. You'd do anything because you were in love. If you're in love for the Lord, I think you'd do anything. Anything. You'd let muddy shoes come in on white carpets if you were doing it for Jesus. You'd let a bunch of rambunctious kids get in your new car and bring them to a kids' club if you love Jesus. You'd give a cup of water if you could. You would go anywhere he wants you to go and do anything he wants you to do. And that means staying at home and sticking by the stuff as well, you know, because you love Jesus. If a man love me, he said, he'll keep my word. I suppose then that my obedience to his word really describes my love for him. And as we do that, he motivates us. He stirs us up to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. Well, quickly, let's go to our last point again in verse 14. Not only do we have true repentance, not only tender encouragement, not only tremendous motivation, because now the Lord is in it. He's behind it. He's the stirrer of our thoughts and hearts. But notice again in verse 14, there's tireless labor. They came and did the work. We'll see that as the book progresses. They came and they did the work. You know, when you're doing it for Jesus, you don't give up. You're doing it for your wife, you do. Do it for your elders, you give up. You're doing it for prestige or reputation, you get frustrated and there's no joy in it. When you're doing it for Jesus, it just seems to be a different thing. It doesn't seem to matter if anybody else knows it. My heart is right. I'm a clean vessel. I'm used of God. I'm willing to work. I don't care where it takes me or where we go or what we do. You know, folks, before I got saved, I stay up all night for the devil. Oh, I didn't know that at the time. I didn't say I'm staying up all night for the devil. I didn't know that. But I was doing that. I was walking according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, the evil one. I stay up all night gambling, carousing, and just doing all kind of stupid things. And I didn't want to see daylight come. I didn't want to see the sun rise, because that meant I had to go back to my day job, you know? I didn't like that. But night after night after night, you know, to my shame, and maybe by now, by the grace of God, I've balanced it out a bit, but for many years, I'd have to say, I stayed up more nights for the devil than I ever did for Jesus. There's something about it, but you don't care. You're glad to do it. You're glad to just do things for Jesus. You see, he stirs you up and he gives you the joy of serving. And when you work, you don't give up on Jesus. Paul had a friend in Philippians chapter 2. His name was Epaphras. You know what it said about him? He was nigh unto death serving the Lord. I hear about people who got heart attacks and stressed out and anxiety and all kind of emotional problems because of their work, their secular job. God forbid you'd ever have a job like that. Heart attack? Because I had a job? Come on. How many people are nigh unto death because of Jesus, because of their service for the Lord? Epaphras was. Paul gave him a recommendation. I quit giving recommendations because I don't know the hearts of people. Paul recommended him because he did it for Christ's sake.
tireless labor. Paul himself would use these words, I am willing to spend and be spent. Of course, he wrote that to the Corinthians, who at that time didn't seem to care much about it. He said, I don't care if you don't get it. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus. I'm willing to exhaust my resources. I'm willing to spend it all and to be completely spent. Like the woman with the issue of blood, wasn't it? She spent everything she had on physicians. That's what the idea is. I'm willing to exhaust my resources for you. Is there repentance, true repentance? Because if there is, I mean, if you dare say, you'd say, well, brother, you know, I mean, like, I'm not that bad. I just got this. That's what I'm talking about. Just that. If there's true repentance, there's going to be tender encouragement. And with that encouragement, there's going to be the Lord moving in and say, you know, I could use a person like you. Thank you for coming back to my side. You see, I've got a great plan for you, and I want you to build this temple for me. You know, it's your life before me, and Jesus is the foundation, and it's been sitting in ruins for a while. I'd like for you to start working on that again. You're willing to work on that? I'm with you now. And He'll stir you up, and you will tirelessly work for Him, and it'll be a joy to do it. Well, that happened in 23 days. I wonder what would happen in a month. We'll see about that tomorrow, because another month will pass. And then we're going to move on in the next chapter of Haggai. Lord, thank you for these thoughts. Thank you for Brother Keith's lifting up of the Lord Jesus tonight. Thank you for being a gracious, patient, loving, kind, compassionate God. And there's not any of us here that deserve anything tonight. We could say, if we're true, if we're honest, that there's areas in our lives that we need, by the grace of God, to work on. Father, in this moment, should your Spirit be striving with someone, we're praying that they'll just give in. Just admit it. Just repent. And obey the voice of God. We know that they'll leave this meeting tonight with a consciousness that the Lord is with them. The sin will be removed by His blood, by His grace. There'll be peace. There'll be a consciousness of His presence. There'll be a strange stirring in their heart. And they won't be able to wait to serve Him. Oh God, may it be for Christ's sake. Amen.